Hello and welcome to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. It's good to have you join us. It's a big and busy world we live in. In the midst of that busyness, it's easy to feel small, insignificant. What possible impact could one person have in a world so much in need? Tonight, Dr. Corbett commences a series of discussions he's titled Influencing Your World. As an individual, it may not be possible to influence the whole world, but we can have an impact on our world.
Let's pray. Father, it's once again the cry of our heart that the Holy Spirit would come and lead and direct us and show us things that we need to know at this urgent hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Many people want to control the world. I think there was a rock group that came out with a song, Everybody Wants to Rule the World. So there's somebody somewhere who wants to rule the world, control the world. And right now that there are certainly several key players in the world who are influencing the world. Now, I don't know if you and I can whip up enough hype and hysteria to convince ourselves that we can change the world. But I want to show you this morning that at the very least, Jesus Christ expects us to influence our world. How we can influence, or you can influence your world. Because we all have a world, don't we? And you hear people who talk about the real world when in fact there is your real world. I mean, Kerry Packer's real world is quite different to my real world and your real world, isn't it? You know, I had breakfast with someone this week who told me of a business person who thought it would be nice to buy something in London. And so he got on a plane in Tasmania at lunchtime and was there that night just to buy it, and he came straight back. So a different world, totally different world. There's not too many people that live that way. And we may never in our lifetime be able to literally influence the whole world, but we can influence our world. And I believe that's what Christ wants us to do. And as Christians, this is particularly important for us at this time. I want to read to you something that took place in our own state parliament just in the last session, which was 2 weeks ago. It happened on Wednesday, the 19th of March. Now, as you know, in our parliament, the Tasmanian State Parliament, There are a number of issues that have been brought into the parliament that pertain directly to Christianity. And I'm very, very curious as to what on earth is actually going on here, because some of the things that have been stated, if they were speaking against Muslims, there'd be an uproar. But because it's against Christians, we just sort of just let it go. And maybe that's the way to tackle it. But let me share some of the things that were said recently in our parliament. One particular minister of the government, when presented with the concerns of Christians in regard to Easter being a sacred holiday, said this: "I'm aware that the number of practicing Christians in our community is dwindling." Almost as if there's hardly anyone left. Would the last Christian in the building please turn the lights out? The number of Christians in our community is dwindling. That was one statement that was made in reference to the proposal that Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, be preserved as a gazetted holiday, as a day where no one's able to open for business. Not even the Mardi Gras state are open for business on Easter Sunday. Even they shut. So that's saying something. So in response to the desire to keep the status quo the way it's been ever since Tasmania was founded, this was the response by one member of the government. He said this: "This would have to be one of the most pathetic things I've seen the opposition bring into Parliament for a long time." Now, I don't know why they're saying things like this. Another government member said this, in response to the number of Christians that will be affected if we dismantle Easter as a sacred time in the Christian calendar, said this: "I think we all recognise that we do live in a secular state, one that has grown out of Christian culture as well. In other words, we've now grown up, we don't need Christianity anymore. And so there's a number of other things that were said, and I'm deeply concerned. So I need to ask this question. In the moment, we're going to anchor this in John 17 and where we see the kind of influence that Jesus wants us to have as Christians and as the church together. What influence do Christians now have? Now, let's look at some of the facts, and then we'll come into Scripture in a moment. At the turn of the century, this is according to the Australian Bureau of Statistics, in 1911, when one of the first census was conducted in Australia, did you know that 96% of Australians professed to be Christian? 96% of Australians professed to be Christians in 1911. By 1991, that number had diminished to 74% professing to be Christians. Now, it would be easy to use words like diminished, but do you realise 74% is still a lot of people who profess to be Christians, and this is just over 10 years ago. 74%. Currently, the numbers in Tasmania are something in the order of 65 to 70% of Tasmanians claim to be Christian. Now, whether they attend church regularly, whether they practice Christianity with an intensity or otherwise, the ABS says they can't measure. They don't measure that. They just simply want to know if people profess to be Christian. Now, what influence do Christians have in our state and in this nation? The Australian legal system is based upon Christian values. The system of common law is based upon the Ten Commandments, and the entire legal system has a Judeo-Christian value system. The Australian economy is structured around Christian ethics, and work hours largely reflected the Christian calendar. That's why we recognise times like Easter and Christmas. We recognise that there are Christians who still would regard Saturday as a sacred day. Some regard Sunday. So we have a weekend, 2 days at the end of the week, or at the end and the start of the week, where we recognise the influence of Christianity on those days. The seventh day being Saturday. Was biblically the Sabbath. The first day of the week is the day of the resurrection, marks the beginning of the new covenant. According to 1 Corinthians 16:1, is the day that the church met in the New Testament, the first day of the week. So the weekend, again, has Christian overtones. More Australians, and this is interesting, more Australians now attend church on Sunday than people attend football games. The Australian churches are by far the largest welfare administrator in Australia and on one of the largest education providers in Australia. So let me ask you this question. If we were to look at some of these things, is it fair to say that Christians don't have any influence in society? Not at all. Not at all. And these are just some of the facts that we could look at here. Collectively, Christians still have a lot of influence within Australia. This influence is being used in more and more creative ways to enhance our communities. More and more creative ways means that churches are getting involved in things like childcare centres in seeking to meet very practical needs. Yesterday, Donna and some of the ladies from the church were at the local shopping centre promoting our MOPS program, Mothers of Preschoolers, which is a support group for young mums with young children. And there are very creative ways that we're getting involved in the community. And if you can remember back 20, 30 years ago to the style of Christian Television Association ads that are on TV, then you know that we're being more creative now in how we present Christianity on television. You remember some of those old ads? You know, they're almost embarrassing to think of now, but we've become more and more creative. Now, I want you to turn to John chapter 17 as we look at the kind of influence Christ wants us to have. That was just a very brief overview of the state of play in the nation. John 17. We find here the prayer of Christ. This, in many respects, truly is the Lord's Prayer. Now, it's interesting that we, as we begin to look at this, we'll see the kind of influence Christ wants us to have. We said right at the start that we may never influence the whole world, but we can influence our world. How can you influence your world? Now, all too often we are struck with a lack of creativity sometimes in how we attempt to influence our world. And we can tend to think, well, maybe it's just too big, it's too hard, we can't even begin to try to influence society. And I want to share with you some of the things out of John 17 that make it very, very simple for us to be a part of influencing our own worlds, the people that we come across through the week. Now, out of this excellent book, The Case for Faith by Lee Strobel, I highly recommend it. It's available in the bookshops in town for about $5. He interviews a professor of church history by the name of John Woodbridge. And John Woodbridge cites an atheist who became a Christian. His name was Patrick Glynn. And one of the reasons this man became a Christian is because he looked back over history with a critical eye, because many people accused the church through history of being butchers and barbarians and murderers of people and highly hypocritical. But when Patrick Glynn actually looked back at the history of the church, he found that those things were what we might call aberrations. They were just, yes, some of that did happen, but by and large, that does not represent the history of the church. This is what he concluded. Part of the reason for Christianity's rapid spread, historians have remarked, was simply that the early Christians were such nice people. The very kindness of the Christians and their service to the poor and downtrodden attracted new adherents. Christians astounded the ancients with their charity, as one historian has put it. Now, Woodbridge cites an early second century Greek historian by the name of Lucian. And this is what Lucian in the second century said of the early Christians. These misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time, which explains the contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion which are so common among them. And then it was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers. From the moment they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws, all this they take quite on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods alike, regarding them merely as common property. So the early historians and some of the people that lived around the time of Christians were able to note that Christians lived differently. And it wasn't because they held big evangelistic meetings that they changed the world. It wasn't that they did big advertising campaigns. It wasn't that they launched into big citywide prayer meetings. It wasn't any of that. What was it that the early Christians did or had that ended up changing the world, even to the point where they influenced the emperor himself, causing in one night the whole empire to be decreed Christian? What was it? What was it about these Christians that caused their influence to be so great? I think the clues are found in the prayer of Christ here in John 17, and we want to have a look at these, and we can match it up with some of the observations from history. In John 17, verse 1, from the New King James Version, it says this: Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. John 17, verse 1. You know, it seems as though the early church were intent on glorifying God, giving God the glory, glorifying God, honoring God in everything they did. This Roman historian, this Greek historian, said that they won't worship the gods that we worship. They won't even get excited about the worldly possessions that we have. They are more intent on honoring their crucified Lord. Now, wouldn't that be a marvelous thing if the world started saying that about us? Those Christians, they down there, they in Tasmania, they don't seem to be interested at all in the things that we're interested in. They don't seem to get caught up in materialism. They just seem passionate about worshipping and honouring their crucified Lord. Wouldn't that be a marvellous thing? You know, to be a people of influence for Christ, we have to have as our number one motivation the glory of God. Is that right? The glory of God. Is that right? We want to give God the glory. We want to give God the glory. You know, and as we seek to do that, we see that that is exactly what Jesus said he had done. Now, Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, said you can tell how influential Jesus was with his life in the same way that you can tell just how big a boat is when it goes down a river. You see, a small boat will leave a small wake behind it. But a big boat, even though it may not look big, will splash on the shore. And he said, surely the life of Jesus is splashing on the shore of human history. The impact of one man's life is still splashing on the shores of the 21st century today. The life of Christ. And he had, as he says here, his number one motivation: to glorify God, to give God the glory, to give God the glory. Now, I believe that we can do that. I believe that as we live with an awareness that we are to glorify God with our attitudes, our actions, our words, the way we interact with each other, the way we associate with each other, the way we talk, as Donna aptly put over Holy Communion this morning, is the way we speak of human government, the way we speak of our leaders, the way we speak of each other has a big influence on those that listen to us, doesn't it? And so this is really important that we understand that everything we do, we are doing for the glory of God. For the glory of God. The second thing we read in John 17, verse 3, Jesus said this, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now we find this kind of talk throughout the New Testament where Jesus calls his Father the only true God. We know in 2 Corinthians 8 that it says we have one God, the Father, and we have one Lord, Jesus Christ. And the words God and Lord are interchangeable through the Bible, in the sense that we have one Lord, Jesus Christ, but the Bible also calls the Father Lord as well. We have one God, the Father, but the Bible also calls Jesus Christ God as well. And here it says eternal life is knowing God. Knowing God. And you've got to understand that goes way beyond mere head knowledge. You see, when the Bible talks about knowing someone, it's not just a mere, oh yeah, I know of them. Like we know the Prime Minister is John Howard, but how many of us actually know John Howard? Not many of us would know John Howard. Here Jesus Christ says, eternal life is not what you do, it's who you know. It's who you know. Eternal life is who you know. And so the question is, do we know him? Think again of the life of Christ. He knew God. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt his Father. And at times, the entire population around Christ were trying to persuade him to go in a direction and he refused because there was one person who he knew intimately, and that one person was not leading him that way, but was leading him to the cross. You remember, the disciples gathered and tried to persuade Christ not to go to the cross, but the one that he knew was calling him to the cross. You see, the crowds might want you to go a certain way, but when you know God, you'll know that there is a way that seems right to men, but it ends in death, the Bible says. But there is a way that is right, and it's the way of God. Amen? It's the way of God. We've got to know God. We have to know him. Jesus said, "My sheep will hear my voice." I want to hear his voice. I want to know him. Every day, I want to start my day. I want to start my day giving God the opportunity to speak to me through his word. And then I want to give God the opportunity to speak to me through his spirit. I want to hear his spirit. I want to know him. I don't want to know him as the God I knew. I want to know him today. I want to know him now. I want to know his heartbeat. I want to know how he's feeling. I want to know what he's thinking. I want to know what he's saying to me. I want to know him. And Jesus Christ said, it's when you know God that you'll know eternal life. Why is that? It's a strange thing that when you come to know God, you come to realize that there is an eternity. There's an eternity at stake here. The song that the team wrote and did this morning, In Awe of You, talks about our desire to glorify God and to bring people into eternity. You see, when you get to know God, all of a sudden, the things that you thought were important, the day-to-day hassles, the people that upset you, the people that let you down, the people that you were hoping would do, and all that kind of stuff, all of that just fades away because we're dealing with eternity and none of that will matter. I heard a Christian this week say that God challenged him for a long time to forgive someone. And he just said, I think I have, God. He said, well, are you prepared for your mansion in heaven to be right next door to her mansion in heaven? He said, God, you'd mean I'd have to live next door for eternity with this person? He said, yeah. Have you really forgiven? And he suddenly realized the fact that he did not want to spend eternity with this person meant that he had not forgiven at all. And God brought him back to that Matthew 6:14 verse. If you want my forgiveness, you forgive. And you see, when you weigh that up in the scheme of time, time will go, but eternity is going to last a long time. And the kind of life that God wants to give you is not just a good life right here, right now. Although, might I say, when you give your life to Christ, you'll experience a good life. I believe you can experience a peace you've never known before. I was reflecting on this week as I researched just the general happiness level of society. You know, from recent research of sociologists who've researched people to find out whether they're happy or not. You know, in our general population, this is interesting, 40% of people, 40% of adult people say that they're happy. 40% of people generally say they're happy. Here's an interesting statistic. 68% of stably married people say they're very happy. Isn't that interesting? So get married. And if you're in a marriage, make it a happy marriage. I've got a happy life. I've got a really happy life. But you know what? Even though I enjoy life now, even though I enjoy what I do, even though I've got a great family, we've got a great church, we've got a great life, we live in a great state, we just got so many good things. We are happy. The person right behind you right now is grinning from ear to ear. Have a look at them right now. Look, so they're happy. So everyone's just happy. So look, even though we can be happy right now, compared, even if you made happiness your goal, you would fail to miss the point of eternity. Because eternity far outweighs the pursuit of happiness right now. But let me tell you, if you knew what was awaiting you for eternity and you didn't know Christ, the moment you came to know Christ, you would know happiness like you'd never known before. I heard the story this week of a young, he was a young boy at the time. He's now a pastor in a church, just a pastor in a country church, just serving God as best he can, just serving God. And he tells the story that when he was a young boy, about 6 years of age, he was out playing in a field, and there was like an abandoned water tank there, and he climbed up to the water tank and he fell in, knocked his head and drowned. And he said, you'll see why he knows that, because what happened was immediately he saw himself being separated from his body. He saw himself leaving his body. He saw himself as a six-year-old boy in that water tank. He then felt himself being taken, almost dragged somewhere. And he's being taken somewhere, and it's getting colder and darker. And he's hearing screams of pain and anguish. He's hearing this as a six-year-old boy. And suddenly the thought occurs to him, I'm going somewhere I don't want to go. And in that moment, he cries out, Jesus! Now, he wasn't a Christian, but he knew enough to do that. And at that point, he said, as they were about to put him through a doorway, he said he heard this, let him go. And suddenly, he was let go. And next thing, he's looking over his body. And he sees paramedics there, trying to revive him. He hears the paramedics say, I think we've lost him. And then suddenly, boom, he's looking up at the paramedic. You don't think that six-year-old boy got saved the moment he could? He did, because all of a sudden eternity became very real to him. Jesus Christ said, I've come not just to give you life, I've come to give you eternal life. Eternal life. Eternity is on the line here. Why is it important for us to be an influence in our state? Because eternity is on the line. Eternity is on the line for people. Eternity. Our influence is motivated by an awareness of eternity and its irreversible consequences. In John 17, verse 4, we note Jesus prayed this. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. What an unusual man. What an unusual man to actually finish something that he started. My wife will tell you there's plenty of projects that her husband has started. Very few of them get finished. Usually they just need one more screw put in the thing, or one more little thing and it's finished. But Jesus finished what he started. He finished what he started. Look at this man, a man, the greatest influence in human history, was someone who sought to glorify God, was someone who was completely aware of eternity and the consequences of eternity. And thirdly, someone who finished what he started. Finished what he started. Remember, Jesus told a story of a man, a king, who was preparing to go to battle. And he said, what king would go to war without first counting how many troops he's got and how many troops they've got? He said, what person would build a house, start to build, then realize they haven't got the material to finish? What person would embark on something with absolutely no idea of what it would take to finish what they start? You see, Christianity is not how you start. It's how you finish. It's how you finish. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the sower of the seed. He said, some receive the word with great joy. Their start is characterized by great joy. But remember what he said? The sun comes and they soon wither. See, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. Remember in that same parable, Jesus said, but there is seed that is sown in good soil. What's good soil? Good soil is broken soil. There's a type of person that hears that God loves them and God wants to forgive them and God wants to give them grace. And that message becomes something that breaks open their heart. And their start may look less glamorous than the one who receives it with joy, the one who has the associated, you know, goosebumps or whatever. But because it's gone into a broken heart, Jesus said, it's that kind of person that will go on to multiply some 30, some 60, sometimes 100 times over. And that's how I want to be. I want the Word of God in my heart as a soft, broken heart, not a hard heart. I want to finish well. Jesus finished well. And our influence is going to have a lot more weight if we recognize that, okay, we may have started off okay, we may have had a slip, a glitch, a stumble, but that's not the end. One of the greatest lies of the enemy, I believe, is to bring condemnation on the Christian and force them to quit and to give up. Even when you feel like giving up, I beg you, don't. Because the finish has not happened yet. There's still a race to be run. Proverbs 24, verse 16 says, a righteous man will fall 7 times, but he'll get back up again. A good man may fall 7 times, but he'll get up each time. We can get up. It's how you finish the race that counts. It's how you finish. How do you see the finish of what God has got you to do? How do you see the kind of person that God is making you into? I want to be a sweet, old, encouraging person when I become as old as God has destined me to be. Sweet and old, like Judith Haig. Elderly. Sweet. That's how I want to finish well. Jesus finished well, and because he finished well, he had a powerful influence. Church, we need to finish what we start, and we need to finish well. Amen? We need to be a people who finish well. We can look at this. And over next week and the next session, we'll look at, again, John 17 and seeing the kind of influence Christ wants us to be. And we'll look at how we can be an influence in our world. And again, I remind you that you may not influence the world, but you can influence your world by the kind of person you are. A kind of person who's committed to giving God the glory. A kind of person who has eternity in mind. The kind of person who's prepared to go through the start and the finish, knowing that in between there might be fire and trial, but we're prepared to go through. Finish well. Amen.
We hope tonight's discussion has encouraged you. Next Thursday night at 9, Dr. Corbett continues with another discussion on influencing your world. Join us then. This program is repeated here on Way FM on Sunday night at 9, or if you would like to revisit the information in tonight's program for yourself, you can order an audio CD copy from Lagana Media for $5.50, including postage and handling. Contact Lagana Media at P.O. Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277, or at www.lagana.org. Please quote the program title, Influencing Your World, Session 1. Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett is a production of Lagana Media. We look forward to joining you again next week for Finding Truth Matters.